presentation, this opinion, for at least two times until I made the mistake of saying, if you can't find anybody else, I guess I'll take it. And so that's maybe one of the reasons I'm here, but the other is probably I have some passion for it, and that's probably can be dangerous, and I'm a little concerned that I don't say things I shouldn't say. There's a certain sense where the things I say tonight are my opinion and my view, and I want to make that clear in the beginning because there are some differences of ways people do church life, and I'm willing to accept that, and you'll hear that as we go along, I hope. But I want to read here, just beginning here, about 15 years ago, maybe, I'm not sure, but about 15 years ago, a good friend of mine, who I was a pastor at the Calvary Mennonite Church at the time, and I invited him from a particular setting to come there and have revival meetings, and he did so, and bless his heart. I still remember some of the things he said, and one of them was the very last message that he gave on Sunday morning. He gave a very eloquent, and I mean that in a positive way, he gave an eloquent presentation for Brotherhood Church Administration. And on the way to the, and I knew when he was finished, that this man was going to have to decide what he believed about it, whether he agreed or he didn't agree. And on the way to the airport the next morning, he challenged me that he wanted me to write out my reasons for belief in a conference-structured church life in place of brotherhood-driven church life. And I was to send it to him, and we would debate this. And I never did it until now. And it's ironic that I met him not long ago. We're still good friends. We disagree on eschatology very seriously and disagree on this point. And he's maybe in the second setting since that time. And I guess he's still looking for the utopia of brotherhood church life. I don't know. They say sometimes the third time is a winner. So maybe he's on it. I don't know for sure. I like him, but I disagree with him on this point. And I think I have the biblical high ground. Now that's sort of conceity, but we'll just keep on going here. Let's read this passage. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Paul wants us to know something. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto dumb idols, even as ye were led. Whereof give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are differences of gifts, but the same Holy Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are differences of operations, activities, but it is the same God which worketh all in all, or worketh all things. All things are of God. One of my favorite sayings. But the manifestation or the showing of the Holy Spirit is given to every man to profit with. For one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Holy Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kind, different kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But all these work together that of the self same Holy Spirit, dividing to every man as God wants. God decides, he divides the gifts out, these different gifts and these different abilities that God has given. He gives them by the way man, by the biological makeup of man. He gives them because we are different. He gives them out, he divides them out. He gives to Lyndon one and he gives to Luke another. And so forth between here and there. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many working together. We heard that already tonight, Brother Aaron. The body is not one, it's a group. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, the answer is no. And if the ear shall say, Because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is therefore not of the body? The answer is no. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were the hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. So the body of Christ here is a unit. It's different gifts working together. It's not about individuality, it's about a group. God has set the members, every one of them in body as it pleased him. If they were all one member, where were the body? And now are they many members? Yet but one body. And the eye cannot say, I have no need of the hand, I have no need of the feet of the ear, I have no need of you. No, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And all those members of the body which we think to be less honorable upon these be so more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. And so we have these things that seem to be insignificant, and they perhaps are the most significant. Now, I was in Idaho on Saturday. A gentleman from Reedsburg called me, Edwin. He wanted to go to Texas in the bus. The bus won't start. It's just dead. All it comes on are the dash lights. That's it. I was in Idaho. What was I going to do? Call the local mechanic, comes over, and anyway, long story short, he finds a 20-amp blade fuse in the transmission, in the automatic Allison transmission. Change that out, 100%. See, one little insignificant thing just shut the whole thing down. And that's what Paul's arguing here. He says one part not working, it just does the whole thing. That's a crude example. Our common parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given much more abundant honor to all that part which lacketh, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And one, whether one mother suffer, all the members suffer with it, and one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So there are individual members, but those individual members are all working for the same goal. We heard that here tonight, they're trying to make honey. We are the body of Jesus Christ, we being individual, but all working for the self-same goal. And it's not about the individual. Jesus is not even coming for the individual. He's coming for the body of Christ. And the question is, are we an individual in that body? Because he's coming for the body, he's coming for the church, he's coming for the bride. Are all apostles, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, 30 teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of honors. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And so we have this argument that Paul is making. He's making this argument that gifts are all given. God divides them out. He uses them. And you know, we all know this, so some of the things I say tonight are just like preaching to the choir. You already know this, but Where there is a strength, there's also a weakness. So you have a man who has a great strength over here. You can just know over here he has a great weakness. And some are more even. They don't have strong gifts or strong weakness. But we have some that have strong parts. You can know there's a weakness over here. And this is Paul's arguing. This is so that this all works together, and this is all shoring each other up, and defending each other, and putting each other together for the glory of the body. That's the argument that he's making. Now, over in chapter 5, you have this this word here, differences of administration. I'm just going to quickly say there that has been used as an argument to support the teaching tonight. Now, I'm not even sure that it doesn't, but I don't think it does, because I think that word just there means different ministries, different works that people are called to. This word is used, I think, 23 times in the Bible, and it can mean the ministry of pastoring or teaching or leadership, but it also means many other things. And when it's used, one place it is used in the scriptures in Acts chapter 6, where it talks about the administration in the churches, and there is a stronger maybe argument about its use as administering in the church, because what was happening there was the church was new, and there was some murmuring going on because the funds weren't getting divided out. And that's an amazing scripture there, because there was going to be a church split. That's what was going to happen. There was murmuring in the churches. There was breakdown among relationships. The church was not functioning together. There was murmurings. And the apostles took that challenge, and they stood up, and they made the gift, and they made the work of the deacon work to spread that out. And if you read there, what was going to become a church split instead became a branching. It became an explosion. In fact, what was going to be a church split became, the church grew mightily, I think is the words it used. And it says that a number of priests became obedient to the faith. And I like to think that just 40 days earlier, some of those priests may well have been those who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." It just says that a group of priests became obedient. So what was going to be breakdown, administration, let me use that word there in Acts chapter 6, administration meant that the group of believers worked together and administrated and created something that made an explosion for the church, not a breakdown. I think that's amazing. So however that is, Paul is making an argument that there's a diversity of gifts and diversity of ministry, and he's arguing he's arguing here that there are these differences, and so of course with these differences, there's going to have to be some kind of administration. See, it doesn't matter if we're talking about the secular world or if we're talking about the church. Groups of people know, whoever they are, humankind, whether church or not church, cannot function without administration and government. It's an impossibility. And all this cat's whiskers, you know, about independence and do my own thing. I mean, it just can't work. There must be administration. So the argument tonight is, what kind? I think that's what we're talking about tonight. What kind? So if you have all these gifts and all these strengths, and since there's strengths, there's weaknesses, if you have these all put together, we must conclude that there needs to be some kind of administration. And what we're discussing here a little bit tonight is what kind, because people need leadership. And I'm willing to submit that church groupings without functional designated leadership is anti-biblical. And if you listen around a little bit and you watch a little bit, what you'll find is some groups. I've noticed a number of groups that get together and they just, well, they don't have leadership. No one's ordained because no one's eligible. And no one can meet all the qualifications. So they just have this, a non-functional group. I think that's anti-biblical. I think that's error. Every congregation needs some kind of leadership. It's chaos and chaotic. No one or everyone is in charge theology. It's doctrinal error. Because leadership has it's a divine issue, instituted and designated and approved of by God. So at the end of the day, inside the body of Christ or outside the body of Christ, civilization, people groups, inside or outside of the church, cannot survive without leadership, full stop. So the question tonight is, what method of leadership? Now, I think I missed this in the beginning in some of my disclaimers. You may disagree with me tonight. Many already have. You're welcome to disagree with me tonight. there are some groups that are functioning different than the opinion I'm presenting tonight. You may do that. Many have and many will. But I'm willing to submit to you that my highest trust in church structure is leadership-driven conference structure for at least three reasons. Number one reason. Because various biblical texts indicate that ordained leadership is divinely accountable for the spiritual life of its members in ways that members of the congregation are not accountable. The men that are called to lead in the church, they are not going up, they are going down. What is happening is the brotherhood, sometime in the past, before the ordination, they have said, yes, they agree that we should have an ordination. At that point, they have done something that not everyone is always aware of. But what they have already done right then is they say they agree for leadership, and what they are also agreeing is that somebody, and they don't know who yet, he might be 20 years elder or 20 years younger, He may be someone that is somewhat hard for them to accept, or he may be one that they readily accept. But either way, the congregation and the body of Christ has already worked together and said, what we're going to do is we're going to, through the body of Christ and through divine paths, we're going, the load of responsibility is going to be laid on the shoulders of this man. And he is going to receive this accountability. And he is going to answer to God for that group of people in ways that the non-ordained are not. It's pretty clear in the scriptures. God is going to ask that man questions that he does not ask others. Now, if you're a father, you're still not off the hook, because that's the same thing that's true with the father. God is going to ask you, as a father, things that you're not going to ask your wife, and so forth. It's just an example. And this leadership is going to have laid upon his shoulders the weight of accountability. It's a big deal. And I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures here, and please go with me in them. In Ezekiel chapter 13, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 is the first one I have. He says, Son of man. And this is an Old Testament prophet. Chapter 3, verse 17. And I'm giving the biblical reasons, first reason, why I am and have the most and highest trust in leadership-driven conference church structure. Son of man, I have made you a watchman under the house of Israel. Therefore, hear at the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. Chapter 33. We won't read these scriptures, but he says again that Ezekiel is appointed as a watchman. And he says, when you see the sword come and you give that warning and you say there's, and blow the trumpet and warn the people, verse 3, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet. He took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. His blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. And so on. We could go on there. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. Paul is defending his leadership and his preaching, and he says, wherefore I take you, he was getting ready to leave, I believe, the church at Ephesus or Miletus, and now behold, I know ye among all whom I have gone preaching in the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore, and he goes on. Paul says, I have warned, just like Ezekiel scripture there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 29. And these are just a few highlights. Philippians chapter 2, verse 29. Paul sends Epaphroditus. He was sick, but he sent him there. He says, receive him therefore in his Lord with all gladness, hold him in such in reputation. Hold this man who is responsible, hold him in reputation, or honor him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And he goes on and gives some more instructions there. This is one reason, it's a little bit of a sidekick, but this is one of the reasons you must be very careful. If you do listen to podcast preachers, if you do listen to these men, if you do listen to these TV evangelists, if you do, one thing you need to know is you don't know them. And that is a violation of this scripture, because this scripture says that you should know who Brother Linden is. And when you're listening to that Spotify preacher, you don't know who he is. He may say all the right things, but he may have a bad life. That's a violation of the scripture. And it says that you shall know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. I'm not here to say that they don't have any value, but probably not very much. Because you got enough right here without that. You don't need that. Esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. And he says, don't prophesy, don't despise their prophesying. That's not talking about eschatology. That word means preaching. Don't despise the preaching. Don't despise preaching. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. And one that ruleth well his own house. That's just what that word means, ruleth. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy 5:17. Well, let's look at chapter 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. Paul writes to Timothy, I don't know how young he was, but let no man despise thy youth. Obviously, he was younger than somebody else. But be thou an example of the believer in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. And he tells him how to order his life. And he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And I remember this 28 or 29 years ago. I remember the weight of that. That by doing this, this man is going to save both himself and those that hear him. Chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, and so on. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus, he says, I left you here at Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordaining elders in every city. And he goes on and gives qualifications there. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow concerning the end of their conversation. 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, so that they can do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Verse 24, salute them that have the rule over you. Now you say, I don't believe you're really digging in deep. Well, this is just what the Bible says. It's just what the Bible says. And then when you take that with the context of the New Testament scriptures, I'm submitting to you that I believe that leaders are ordained of and by a group of people for the leadership, and they have a tremendous responsibility and accounting before God for that. And so that's my number one reason. And please wait till I get finished before you judge what I've said, because I still have some things to say yet. So please wait till I get finished before you judge. But I submit that my highest trust is in a leadership-driven conference structure for at least three reasons, and that's one reason. I am of the opinion and the belief and the faith and the trust that it has the strongest biblical support. Secondly, you'll hear it as I go on here a little bit, and the third is because once I was young and now I'm old, and I've observed some things and I've seen some things happen. So for those three reasons. So I've submitted that church administration is indeed biblical and essential. And second, that leadership-driven church life is biblical and essential. And third, which we're going to go into next, that conference church administration is an extension and an additional layer of leadership-driven administration, meaning, well, we'll go into that just a little bit. So I'm submitting my belief and opinion that conference structure holds stronger biblical support because conference structure church life is also assumed tonight, and in general, Anabaptist thought and practice is also leadership-driven, as opposed to independent congregational layperson leadership. Now, conference just means So we're going to go back and forth here a little bit, but I think you can follow me. Conference just means meeting together. And one of the third meetings, I think, in the Merriam-Webster's is a representative assembly or administrative organization of a religious denomination. Let me talk about leadership-driven. So that's kind of conference. It's another layer. It's like a church of churches. But let's back up just a little bit and just talk about leadership versus congregational-led churches. I have, since 2003, worked off and on more or less for an organization called Christian Light Publications. They have a religious business representation of leadership conference structure. That is, they function, they have a leadership model, something like we're talking about tonight. They have a board of directors, they have an annual meeting with advisors. Those advisors give the board direction. The board is making decisions. They listen. They have different groups come in. They listen. They make direction from that. That direction is given then. The decisions they're made are given to the general manager. And then the general manager gives direction to workers on various levels and roles. And some of those workers work in groups. And those groups need a chairman to make that function also. And a chairman of that particular committee in that organization is accountable finally to that board of directors up top. And he may not just go to a meeting and make a decision on his own. He must follow that direction that's coming from the board of directors. And he may not just do his own thing unless, of course, he wants to be dismissed. He's accountable to the board of directors. And I think if I would take a poll here tonight, I think it just seems to me like most of us would not necessarily question that good business value and structure. I think we'd all say that's wise. But in converse, there's another kind of business model. It's a shareholder business model. And this might be a crude illustration of congregational church government, but in a shareholder business model, even the CEO is accountable to the shareholders and may be dismissed by the shareholder vote. Ask Dave Calhoun. In case you hadn't read Justin Trudeau in the next week, ask him about it. See, so you have two different models. You have one where one is leadership driven and other is brotherhood driven. Leadership driven or brotherhood driven. So you have these different styles of government, and really some have tried to say there's four styles of government, conference, conferring, which I don't even understand, fellowshipping, and democratic or congregational. I'm of the opinion that those are just variations of two kinds, leadership-driven or congregational-driven. But beyond that, there are at least three basic church government styles that's practiced among North American Anabaptist churches. One would be Episcopal, meaning leadership-driven. Second would be congregational or congregation-driven. And the third, I know of no Anabaptist churches that function this way, would be Presbyterian, where it is a group of male or female, licensed, ordained, whatever they would, a group of presbytery or people would be drawn out, and they would be the organizational body. And I don't know of any Anabaptist churches that function that way. I only know of two, and that is Episcopal, or that is executive. Maybe you don't like some of these words, we'll just use them tonight. Leadership-driven or congregational-driven. Now we have to break that down a little bit more, because normally we just sort of think that because some church is conference or non-conference, that one is congregational and another is Episcopal, and that's not necessarily true. There are many functioning, independent autonomous churches functioning outside of conference. They're not conferencing together with other churches. They're independent, autonomous, local congregations functioning, but they also function with leadership-driven basics. And then you have the autonomous local congregation, which is driven by congregational. So that is kind of aside from, conference structure is on top of that, or a layer on top of that. So conference tonight is an additional layer on top of that. So one of the basic things we need to be talking about is the difference between leadership-driven and congregational-driven church life. Episcopal simply means who is leading. It means that a group is leading, accountable, and responsible. And so, as I said, an unaffiliated congregation can also have ordained men as their leadership in charge and leadership authority. And I'm going to inject here an unaffiliated, local, autonomous church functioning with leadership driven could be the ideal until it's not. So you have a brother maybe that's older, maybe he's a good people person, maybe he's just real humble and so forth and so on, and lead that congregation along until someone like myself is ordained. And then, you know, see, it works till it doesn't. It might be the cat's whiskers, except when it's not. And I'm also willing to suggest that independent church scenario with leadership-driven authority, one of the reasons that people react to conference structure or that kind of leadership-driven is they react and believe that there's abuse in the leadership. And so they go to the opposite and they go to congregational. Well, let me say one thing. Just because someone abuses something is not evidence that the foundation is wrong. See? And secondly, I'm willing to suggest that independent church scenario with leadership-driven authority, there is even greater temptations and situations more prone to authority abuse than truly biblical conference structure. I hope you heard me say that. It's pretty important to me. So I'm highlighting that unaffiliated, autonomous, fellowship-type church licenses are not automatically congregational-driven, but if they are not congregational-driven, they really do face an edge where there can be leadership abuse, because that man or two men, they are driven to decision-making on critical issues. This, we can't escape this as humans. We can't escape it as church people. They're driven to critical, and they have no way to get out of the situation. It doesn't matter almost what they do, they're going to be criticized for their decision-making. And conference structure gives a stability that does not have. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, we have a brother in our congregation, a good friend of mine, but we didn't always agree on this. Till one night, a number of years ago, we had a critical decision in one of our churches. And that night, when the congregation had to get together and talk about that, a man had to be dismissed from the church. A leader had to be dismissed. And I got to sit over there. I got to sit right over there. And Brother Luke, and Brother Dwayne, and Brother Steve, I believe, were the ones who were there that night. And over in this corner, there was a hornet's nest. There was dynamite all over the floor over here, and men had lighters in their pocket, and they were light that thing up! But I was able to sit over there. These brethren were able to come in and show both sides of the story and give advice and counsel, and it never went off. The fire never happened. You don't have that in a independent church. See? And that brother told me, you know, just like that man that Paul was talking to, you know, he said, almost you convinced me to be a conference man. I'm not finished yet. I'm going to say some things about conference. Now let's break this apart a little bit more. See, conference as means more than one congregation, more than one bishop, more than one elder within the same administration. They have shared accountability and shared responsibility and shared ministerial duty. And if I misbehave, Brother Luke and helpers, I'm accountable to that. And they would discipline me, not the congregation, because they were also responsible for the ordination. So the same group of people that were responsible and authority for the ordination are the same people that will discipline their first misbehavior. See what I'm saying? The congregation does not do that. The leadership does that. And that works back and forth. They're accountable, there's shared accountability, shared responsibility, and shared ministerial duty. Guess what? That's the reason I'm here. Over here in this room over here last summer, a group of men got together and decided who was going to have these winter Bible school subjects, and you didn't get to invite me. You have to accept me. It's just part of our, and there's tremendous safety net in that. It really is. And last week, they sent me out to chapel, and they bring, I don't know who decided, they sent me 3 hours out to chapel and bring Jim Mack 3 hours back to Calvary, and I'm saying, why couldn't I just give in this my own congregation, and he could just give it out in his own congregation? Well, that's an illustration of conference decisions. Shared accountability, shared responsibility, shared ministerial duty. Using the same standards. Bishops subsisting each other in each congregation, leadership moving back and forth. And, yeah, wisdom. The converse, of course, is autonomous, independent, unaffiliated government, fellowshipping churches. Now, let's just unpack this a little bit further. In the purest fundamental congregation structure, please listen to me out. In the purest congregational, fundamental congregational structure, the congregation is responsible for the guidelines and the rules. I know I'm saying some words that are irritating you now, but I'm just going to use them anyway. The rules. The people make the rules, not the ordained body. The congregation is responsible then for the direction of travel. That's the cliche we use of how the congregation is going to go. And that congregation holds brothers' meetings to make congregational decisions, even weighty decisions as ministerial reach, whether Brother Luke, he's back here, I'm going to use him today, whether Brother Luke can reach that far or not. They decide that. And a percentage of vote from the membership carries a given proposition. Here's an extreme example. The brand and color and amount of tissue toilet tissue which will be purchased by the congregation is decided by the brotherhood meeting. All the way from that to, is the bishop qualified to remain active? So in this setting, brotherhood meetings are essential, emphasis on essential, to structure and for sustainable function. That congregation cannot function without those brotherhood decision-making meetings. On the converse, the purest of fundamental leadership structure, the ordained leaders decide the guidelines of faith and practice. The leaders are foundationally accountable for direction of travel. Voting on issues are not generally congregational matters, and hear me out till all the way to the end, brotherhood meetings are not even essential to sustainable function. Essentially, this group could go on and never have a brotherhood's meeting. And now you know that we're not completely pure, fundamentally conference either. And so some illustrations of this, when I was a youth, there was conference structure. In that setting, the brotherhood, the ministry got together and had conference in the fall, and the bishop could not get on with communion until, just like you all have, I guess we have accountability meetings here, right? Our council meeting here, right? If you don't, then you're going to have to use some conference structure, but I assume you do. Well, in the same way, they would have conference, And all the ministry would get together, and they couldn't have communion until every member, just like you have council meeting, every leader said they were in harmony with the church. Then the bishop could move forward. Now, obviously I'm here for some various reasons, and maybe that would be one of them. It really alienates the people. And that's why on this September day when they had conference, I made that because I didn't have any skin in it. And I didn't care because they were going to hand it down anyway. I didn't have anything in it. So I didn't have any. That's a problem. But that is the purest fundamental conference structure. And may I say, there's a certain amount of value in that. You have to admit that there's value in that because that forced all of them to work together. And Luke could just not go away from that meeting and go over his district and do it the way he wanted to do it. Because if he did, he's in trouble. See, there is some value in that. Because the converse of that, but we'll get to that. I'm already out of time, but I'm not quite finished. And then even in these pure fundamental, like this is an example from Southeastern Mennonite churches. They, when they have an ordination, they are ordained to a district. And the congregation, then the bishop board and the ministerial board decide where that man is going to be the minister. It might not even be in his own congregation. If that bishop board decides that over here's the congregation that needs Brother Linden, they will move him over there. The congregation doesn't get a voice in that. I'm talking about out on this pure stream. And I think you can see that there are some variations even within in all this. I'm just giving some examples there. So we have talked about leadership driven, and then a layer on top of that, not just that group having leadership driven, but a group of churches agreeing that they're going to work together, and that leadership group also is accountable with shared accountability, and there is tremendous value in that. So let me run down over the value and the peace and the rest and give my thoughts on it. That is, men are accountable to others. That's a biblical value. Because as much as we want to be Holy Spirit driven, and I'm not suggesting that we should not be Holy Spirit driven, because that's some of the argument, well, we just need to be more Holy Spirit driven. I agree with that. So I'm not shooting that. I'm only saying that we might as well admit that men are not always Holy Spirit directed in every sense of the word, and sometimes they don't even know it. They're not even trying to be. Even in their sincerity as men, they make mistakes, or they don't have all the picture or whatever it is. And the Bible says wisdom and counselors. The converse to that is to have an independent church and then draw some other church in, some other bishop in from somewhere else who doesn't know a thing about what's going on. Not only that, he never helped in the first place to see that it happened. So there's a real disconnect there. And then you have angry members because, like this brother told me, that they bring them in, but he said they have no accountability or responsibility. And then he said, the congregation, we can't even decide if we want him to come in. And so you have fracturing there. One man's view and one ministry are always vulnerable to each other, the personal views. And no matter how you take it, you're going to run into family situations, you're going to run into prejudices, you're going to run into things. And there's a tremendous value in having broader. Human error, weaknesses, and the multitude of counselors is a great safety. And men help each other in these situations, and stability can be maintained. Number two, the biblical essentiality of submission is not only practice, but vividly essential to group sustainability. Listen, brothers, the entrance right into the kingdom of heaven is submission to one another. And you know, we all like leadership if it's our way, right? But the biblical way is, whenever it's not my way, I get behind it anyway. And I love that. And you have this knowledge that's broader than the local. Spiritual authority at biblical levels. I repeat, local autonomous leadership driven may be the most ideal until it isn't. Because there's no help in various things. Now, my third point is, too big defeats congregational interests and loyalty. As much as I am opposed to the Pilgrim Conference emphasis on making sure that we understand culture, I'm not so sure that culture is such a big a deal as what we've made it. I still contend that the devil is everywhere. However, if I could draw the United States, please. Excuse my art. I'm willing to admit tonight that there are cultural values and differences about the way people, and if I had to do it, I would do something like this. Up here in the Northeast, down here in this area, down over in here maybe, maybe over here, maybe over here, maybe up here. There are differences and values in the way we try to give administration. And I'm willing to say that when you try to put this with this with this with this, you really have a problem. And not only that, when this geographical group grows too big, it becomes its own enemy. Because we have these meetings and not everyone can talk. This has to be small enough, somewhere between the autonomous, individual, independent, and the larger group to get what I believe, and am convinced now, is the best of both of those, to weld those together. And so, some geographical. I remember John Risser, Bishop John Risser, I was talking to him about this way back before we really got to where we are now. And he said, Edwin, you have to stay geographically wrestling together. You cannot just get rid of those or get rid of these or break these off or break those off. You just have to get it down where a group of churches, small enough to be effective and large enough to bring stability, they are working together. And those two must work together. So two big defeats, congregational interest and loyalty. And becoming too top-heavy and too handed down, just like I already mentioned. They were having conference, I was down there. Because there is a sense where the leadership-driven, conference-structured church life can easily gender disloyalty. Just nonchalant, I'm part of it, but what does it mean? So that's some of the downsides. This must work something like a functional home. So now I just said a few minutes ago that this conference structure could essentially operate minus brotherhood meetings, but now I'm going to take that all back. I have now concluded as I'm preaching through this that brotherhood meetings are even more essential. It's just that we must understand the function, because the function is not to undermine leadership, but it's just like a good home. Father is leading the home, but he's not proclaiming it. He is responsible. We're at the supper table, and sometimes he's listening, and then you say, let's do this. And Dad says, sure, you know, I hadn't thought about it that way. But sometimes he says, but tonight, you're not going skating because of the applesauce. Because in the end, he is responsible for that home. So these brotherhood meetings, I'm convinced, are maybe more essential than I have often valued them. But the function is communication and to draw the membership and the leadership together for a common goal. And that must be small enough to function. And it must care, and it must include that the ministry and the people know that they're hearing each other, and that's for the common good of each other.
I have one more point.
If you proclaim your conference and act like a fellowship, you're in serious trouble. If you are a congregational led, if they claim congregational leadership and act like a conference, you're in serious trouble. A number of years ago, I was talking with a young man who just happened to be our only son, and I could tell he was getting influenced from his settings. he was sort of promoting this congregational thing. I said, listen, now if your congregation got together on a Wednesday evening and decided you were going to add a large definition TV screens in your living rooms, and there was a 75% vote, would you do it? He said, of course not. I said, why not? He said, the ministry would intervene. I said, you don't have congregational you don't have congregational leadership. Now that's them. But we're just carnal enough, and I've just been bishop long enough to know that if Luke is allowing something, well, I know we're on the eve of something, or we're on the dawn of something else, but if Luke is allowing something, my young people say, let's change that around. If Edwin's allowing something, Luke's people say, they're doing it out there. See, there has to be some, in a conference-led structured church administration, there has to be some level playing field. And that's why it can't be this. It can't be a universal global conference church. It has to be something different to make it function and work well. Because that's just the way we are. There has to be, we have to make decisions. We have to work together on decisions. We have to follow those decisions through. And there has to be a level playing field in a different way. Whereas in the congregational church life, they get together. They might have some fellowship meetings. But they're all responsible to go home and work it out in their own congregations with their brotherhoods. And I'm not saying that can't work. I'm just saying it has its own set of problems. Our work has to be to keep this small enough, unified enough, that we can pull in the value in the hearts of our people, hear them, and work on that, and then work it out. Because if you're one and act like the other, you have angry people. And if you're this one and act like that one, you have angry people. Now, the churches of Jesus Christ, I believe, by Jesus' prophecies, are heading into heavy winds and storm. And it will no doubt be future of the churches of Jesus Christ, that some of the things I said tonight will take on a completely different light when the churches are under severe persecution, which I believe is heading down on the way. It could be that a number of years from now, the things that I say will not be nearly as functional as they are as we operate in. We're not operating in normal times. We're operating in very, very difficult times, but they are not the situations which the churches of Jesus Christ face. I had a brother, a friend, good friend of mine, relative from one of these states out in here. And he told me one evening, he said, you know, Uncle Edwin, I think the time's coming when we really know who our true friends are. And I'm willing to share that tonight. I think that is probably true. So some of the things I've said tonight may not be true in a number of years. But I share with you my burden, that we get the best that we can get and function together. May God